I have a very strong conviction to preach the gospel tonight as though I was preaching it to a room of people that have never, ever heard the gospel. The reason I have this conviction is because there's some here who have not, never heard the gospel. Well, they've been here and they've heard me preach, but they've never heard the gospel. And I want you tonight to take your Bible. I want everybody here to take your Bible like it's the first time you ever held a Bible in your hand. And I want you to open the Bible and I want you to read with me as we look in these scriptures. And I'm going to try, as God will enable me, I'll try my best to preach the gospel as simply as I possibly can preach it. Now, this time the question that God asks sinners is found here in Isaiah 1. Now, this is God speaking. This is God speaking. He's speaking in vision through Isaiah, but this is God speaking. And He's speaking to the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Everything He says here has its first application to Judah and Jerusalem. But this question and everything else that we see here regarding sinners applies to every sinner as we're born in our natural state. The things that we're going to see here concerning our sin is what we are the way we're born into this world. It speaks to every one of us here. Every man, woman, child on the top side of this earth, it describes us. Now in verse 5, here's the question. God says, "Why should ye be stricken anymore?" If God threatens a sinner, if God threatens a sinner or smites a sinner, will that sinner or can that sinner of himself, can he hear and obey God? Can the sinner justify himself of his sin before God so that he can be just with God? Can the sinner subdue his flesh and put down his sinful flesh and obey the Word of God? God answers, no. He says, "Why should you be stricken anymore?" Verse 5, "You will revolt more and more." If God just strikes a man and doesn't sanctify it to his heart, he allows that man of himself to deal with it, to deal with the correction, to deal with the threatening or the chastisement or the rod or whatever, or the providence, whatever God sends. If he's smitten of God, it'll do no good. He'll revolt more and more. And here's why. Because the whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. Now here's the point of the message tonight. I want to drive this home in every point that I preach. The only way that sinners can be saved is for God to intervene and do all the things necessary to save us. The only way a sinner can be saved, the only way all those whom God saves are saved, is by God intervening, interrupting, stepping in, and doing everything involved, doing everything necessary to save that sinner. Now, first of all, God's creation bears witness with God that all men have rebelled against God. Look back at verse 2. God says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken." He's calling heaven and earth to witness with Him. And this is what He says, "I've nourished and brought up children, and they've rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. God calls heaven and earth to witness here. He calls heaven and earth as His witnesses of what He's done. And He says this, now listen carefully, I have nourished, God said, and I have brought up children. Now what God says there of Israel is true of every man, woman, and child in this earth. God has nourished and raised us up, every one of us. We're all the children of God by God creating us. Go to Acts chapter 17 with me. Acts 17. And look at verse 26. It says here, Acts 17, 26, God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. All of us are nourished and brought up by God. God's made us all. He's created us all. And He's nourished us and He's brought us up. That's true. By His creating us. And also in our text, God calls heaven and earth to witness of what we've done. Verse 2. Go back to Isaiah 1 and verse 2. And they have rebelled against me. They have rebelled against me. Go to Romans 5 with me. When Adam rebelled against God in the garden, Adam's entire race rebelled in him. Hear me now, when Adam rebelled in the garden, every person, all Adam's race, we all came from Adam. That's that one blood that God created. He made Adam a federal legal head. He's the father of us all. And so, whatever Adam does, that's what the legal standing goes to all his people. And also, we're all born of him. So Scripture says this, when he rebelled, we rebelled. Romans 5:12. Now this is God's Word. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Spiritual death and the cause of physical death is sin. And so death passed upon all men. For that all have sinned. The margin says, in whom all have sinned. Look down at verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, there was the first rebellion. God said they've rebelled against me. There's the first rebellion. As by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Many were made sinners. Now, that meant when Adam rebelled against the law of God and broke that law of God, he became a transgressor. And that sin was passed to all his people in Adam. Born then of Adam's corrupt seed. That's how we were all born. We all were born of that one man, Adam. And so born of his corrupt seed, we were conceived in sin so that as soon as we came forth from our mother's womb, we began rebelling against God. Scripture says this, Psalm 58:3, the wicked. Oh, that's those people that are way worse than I am. No, that's you. And that's me, my nature. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Nobody had to teach you and me how to sin. We were born, conceived in sin, and therefore we already knew how to do it. We came forth sinners. Our fall was so severe. God tells us how severe our fall was. Now go back to Isaiah 1. Our fall was so severe that we're worse than even brute beasts. Look here in verse 3. The ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Israel doesn't know. My people doesn't consider. Now, just as true as that's true for Israel, that in Isaiah's day, that's true of every man, woman, and child. We don't know. And we don't even consider. We don't know the Lord, and we don't even take the time to consider the fact that we don't know the Lord. You can bring up any random subject you want to bring up to anybody, and just about 99.99% of the time, they'll have some input on it. But you start talking about this Word of God, and people don't even want to consider that. Don't even want to consider that. Not only do we not know God, we don't even consider these things. Romans 3:11, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. How many times, parents, do you come in and you have to say, son, you're going to have to get out of that Bible now and come over here and do some chores. But you have to tell them, you got to get off that video game, or you got to get out of that TV, or you got to get out from that basketball goal. But never. You got to get out of that Word. None understandeth, none seeketh after God. Proverbs 17:11. What do we seek then? Proverbs 17:11 says, an evil man seeketh only rebellion. An evil man, a sinner, in his natural state, seeks one thing. Rebellion. Rebellion against God. That's all he seeks. And then look at this. God declares that we're all one. All of us on this human race, we're all one. We're all one in total depravity. Go back now to our text. Before God, all men of every nation are just one nation. We're just but one nation. And look at what he says, Isaiah 1:4. Ah, sinful nation. We're all just one people. Verse 4, a people laden with iniquity. We're all one race before God, a seed of evildoers. We're just one family. Children that are corruptors. And we're all guilty of the same crime. Look at verse 4. They forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Go over to Romans 3. This is all summed up by Paul in Romans 3. Now, this is God's Word concerning me and you and everybody else as we're born into this world. Now, if you were going to see a doctor, and that doctor was telling you you had terminal cancer, I bet every one of us would just be perched on the edge of our seat listening to every word that came from his mouth, wouldn't we? This right here is worse than having terminal cancer. Will we listen to this? Listen, Romans 3:9. What then? Are we better? Is anybody better than anybody else? Nope. In no wise. In no way. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles. That sums up everybody. Everybody's a Jew or a Gentile. That they're all under sin. As it's written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, now watch this, that every mouth may be stopped. And all the world may become guilty before God. This is the case with every single one of us by nature. As we're born into this world, we're all one in universal, total depravity, total ruin, all guilty before God. Now, due to this ruin, God declares it's useless for God to send correction because of ourselves, we cannot do anything to save ourselves. That's the point of the question in verse 5. Why should you be stricken anymore? God declares it's useless to strike a depraved sinner. It's useless to strike him with the law of God. That's what most churches are doing. Most churches are taking the law of God and using it unlawfully. We just read the law was given to shut every mouth and to declare us all guilty. That's what the law was given for. But men are trying to strike sinners with the law to try to make them clean up the outside and call that righteous. That's not righteousness. The Lord told the Pharisees, you may clean the outside of the cup, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. You're like a grave inside. That's not what... It does no good to strike a man with the law. It does no good to send... For God to send all kinds of troubling providence to a man and strike the man in his family or in his occupation, in his business, in his health, his body. That won't make a man repent. That won't make a man believe God. It does no good to strike him there. It's useless to strike a man with threats of hell. You can try to scare a man all you want to. Yes, we're all going to die. And after this, the judgment. You and I both are going to all stand before God and give account to God. Believe it or not, like it or not, that's so. But that, I can tell you that till I'm blue in the face and tell you that except you're found in Christ, you're going to go to hell and God's going to cast you into outer darkness. And I could try to describe it to you and talk about a place where God's presence is not and how God takes His restraining hand off of everybody present there so that anybody can do whatever comes into their mind to you. And that won't produce repentance. That won't create a new life in a sinner. That won't help him put away his sin. That won't make him new. What good does it do to strike you, God said? Now, men like to boast that sinners have a free will. Well, God tells us right here what we will do. This is God speaking, and He tells us left in this state, if God just simply strikes you in one of these ways, here's what you will do. Verse 5, you will revolt more and more. Left to ourselves, though God strike us, of ourselves, the only thing we'll do is we'll revolt more and more. Now let me tell you what form some of that revolt takes. Look at verses 13 and 14. And you'll see that this revolt is often religious revolt. In verse 13, God said, don't bring me any more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot away with it. It's iniquity. Even the solemn meeting, God said. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They're trouble unto me. I'm weary to bear them. You see what I'm saying? You can paint a man up with religion and get him in the finest church or cathedral or denomination or whatever you want to that you think's the greatest. He's just revolting against God. What's our problem? Verse 5. The whole head is sick. That means our judgment is corrupt. And the whole heart is faint. That means our affections are corrupt. We don't desire what God desires. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it. That word soundness means entirety. It means completeness. There's nothing entire about a sinner. There's nothing complete within a sinner. That means there's no character and no principle in our sinful flesh. Nothing solid about him, about us. But there's wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, stinking iniquity, abomination before God, and no man can cure himself. Look at this. They've not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. You mean all that religious work didn't clean up some of that stink? Not at all. God said they're just open, putrefying wounds. Haven't been closed up, haven't been mollified with ointment, nothing. No man can cure himself. Well, now then, that's a pretty bleak picture. If God says, what good's it going to do to even try to correct a man, he'll just revolt more and more, then how on earth can a sinner be saved? Is anybody interested in this? Is anybody interested to know? You see, most people don't get this far. They're not interested in what comes next because they don't believe what we just said. That's not me. It'll do you no good to be stricken. You'll just revolt more and more. So then how can a sinner be saved out of this depraved humanity? Well, I'm going to narrow it down to three things. First of all, salvation begins. Now get this, and you'll get something that 99% of the religious world does not have. Salvation begins with God. It does not begin with you and me. It begins with God. It begins with God electing whom He will save. Look in verse 9. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Who made the exception? Except the Lord of hosts. Before this whole world fell in Adam, before we fell in Adam, before God even made the world yet, God chose His Son. He chose to glorify His Son. He chose to exalt His Son. He chose to give Him all honor and all glory and all preeminence in all things. And the way God chose to do that is by electing a people and giving them to Christ for Christ to save. It's called divine election. You can't read the Scriptures without coming across it. It's one of the chief ways God's people address one another in the New Testament, the elect. The elect. Ephesians 1 says, blessed be God and Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us. This is a believer writing to believers in Ephesians. And the us he's talking about are us who he's been called. And he said, God blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Why don't men like that? Because when you start with God, you're not starting with man. You automatically take the glory out of man's hand, out of the sinner's hand, and give it all to God. This is what the book declares. This is God's Word right here. You know, there's people around here that they weren't raised in families, they didn't have this book, they've never been taught this book, they've never been in a church that preached this book. And they don't have what everybody has that are sitting here. You know, Scripture says, to whom much is given, much is required. Everybody that's heard this gospel will be held to a different standard than folks who didn't have it. See, to have never had it and reject God is one thing. To reject the light of nature, which leaves a man without excuse. But to reject the Word of God that's been declared in truth, that's worse. So listen to what I'm saying. This book, God's given it, and all through it, He declares the way He saves is it began in eternity before God determined the end from the beginning. He didn't base it on anything in His people. He chose His people by His grace. And you see, what they're saying there is they said, except the Lord had chosen a remnant, unless there was a very small remnant among us who are God's true Israel, then a long time ago, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. What did God do in Sodom and Gomorrah? He destroyed it. But you remember what God told Abraham? He said, Abraham said, he had Lot down there, and Lot was a child of God. And he was a righteous man in Christ, by Christ's righteousness. And Abraham petitioned God, and he said, what if you just find 50 righteous men down there? God said, I'll spare it if there's 50. What if they're just 40? And he worked his way all the way down, and God said, if there's just 10 men there, I'll spare it. God spared it for one. There was one man there that we know of, and God spared it until He got that man out. But then what happened? He destroyed it. And they're saying if God didn't have an elect remnant in Israel, He would have long time ago destroyed this nation. Except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, He would have destroyed Israel. Well, you know what? Back there in the garden, when Adam sinned, except God had an elect remnant, He would have destroyed Adam right then and destroyed all humanity right then. Well, what? Why hadn't He destroyed the earth now? Romans 11:5 says, even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. That's why there's a remnant that God chose. So first of all, this thing of salvation begins with God choosing whom He will. He chose whom He would. And then secondly, God's elect remnant are saved by God sending His own Son to redeem His people in judgment. Go to verse 24. He spoke there about how the city is ruined and the place that once was beautiful is ruined and it's all corrupt. And that picture of Israel becoming corrupt, that's just a small little picture of this whole world falling in Adam. And so what's God going to do now? Verse 24, therefore saith the Lord of hosts, that capital L-O-R-D, remember, means covenant God, the God of covenant, the God who promised His Son and whose Son promised Him. This thing, the covenant of grace, is all ordered and sure by God. The Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. I will ease me of mine adversaries. I will avenge me of mine enemies. I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first and thy counselors as at the beginning. He said there that all the rulers and the preachers, everybody was corrupt. They were all doing what they were doing for bribes and for rewards. He said, I'm going to give you judges and I'm going to give you true counselors. And afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness. You see, God says there, I'm going to turn my hand upon you. He's talking to His elect. I'm going to turn my hand upon you. I'm going to purge away your dross. But before God could turn His hand upon His chosen remnant and do a work of grace in us, He turned His hand upon His own Son. And He redeemed His people with judgment. Go to Zechariah 13. Zechariah 13. Look here. Zechariah 13. He said, I'm going to turn my hand upon you, mine elect. But before He turned His hand upon us, He turned His hand upon the Lord. On Christ. Look here, Zechariah 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep. There's the elect remnant. They shall be scattered into all the world. And I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. But see, he doesn't say I'm going to turn my hand upon the little ones till first he's pulled out his sword and with his hand he's smitten the shepherd. Why was Christ smitten? Why should Christ be smitten by the Lord? That's our question. He said of us, of the sinner, why should you be smitten anymore? You'll just revolt and revolt. And here he says, I'm going to smite the shepherd. Well, why should the shepherd be smitten? The shepherd should be smitten because his whole point in coming was to redeem his people in judgment. His whole point was to declare the righteousness of God. And so he came forth and to purge away our dross and our sin and to manifest the righteousness of God, the sinless Lord Jesus Christ willingly gave himself to bear our dross. If he's going to purge our dross, our sin, he had to first bear our dross. He had to bear our sin. And he had to stand as the head. Remember, how did we die? Our head, our legal representative, rebelled against God, and we sinned in the garden in him and became sinful in him, unrighteous by his transgression. Well, if you go back to Romans 5 and read it, the whole point of that is to say, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Christ the Lord is that one. He's that Holy One of Israel. And so he took our dross. He took the sin of this elect remnant so that now God would be just, righteous, to smite him instead of his people. It would do no good to smite you and me. We'd just revolt more and more. But when he smote the shepherd, when he smote Christ, when he turned his hand upon Christ and he smote Christ, Christ bore it. He bore the justice. He bore that sword, that smiting, in place of his people. And so by his blood, judgment has been laid to the line. God has redeemed his people in justice, in righteousness. He's done it in a right way. That's why the scripture says this. When he had by himself purged our sins. He said, I'm going to purge your dross. How does that purging of our dross begin? It starts with him at Calvary, bearing our dross and being smitten by the sword because he was bearing the dross of his people so that justice has been laid to the line. Justice is satisfied. And by him, by himself, he purged our sins and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Zion, Isaiah said in verse 27, Isaiah 1:27, Zion, that's all God's elect. That's all the select remnant. That's the true Israel, the true church. Zion shall be redeemed, how? With judgment. And now, see, Isaiah was talking in future tense. He was speaking prophetically that Zion shall be redeemed in judgment. You know what our gospel is? Zion has been redeemed in judgment. It's accomplished. When Christ said it's finished, that means it's done. It's accomplished. So salvation's first of all by God choosing an elect remnant. The Lord, except the Lord of hosts had left and left us a small remnant. And secondly, it's by Christ coming forth and him taking the place of that remnant and bearing our dross and bearing the justice that that dross demanded so that now judgment, we've been redeemed with judgment. And then here's the third way. From God's right hand, there where Christ sits at God's right hand as the head of his church, he does what Isaiah prophesied. Verse 26, God said, he said, I'm going to restore your judges and your counselors. Christ sends forth his gospel out of heavenly Zion, out of heavenly Jerusalem, from his throne of grace. I don't have time now, but you can read Isaiah chapter 2, and you'll find over there, I believe it's in verse 4, and he talks about, verse 3, he talks about the law going out of Zion. That's the gospel. The gospel goes out of Zion. You go read Hebrews 12, and he'll tell you, we've come unto Mount Zion, heavenly Jerusalem. And from that throne where Christ sits, he sends the gospel out of Zion. That's how He restores our judges and our counselors. And He sent forth His apostles and His preachers. That's the judges and the counselors He's talking about. Men who will declare these wonderful works of God without apology, in spirit and in truth, according to God's Word. That's what you want. You don't want a preacher who'll take a bribe. Do you want a president who'll take a bribe? Do you want a governor who'll take a bribe or a mayor who'll take a bribe and pervert justice? You surely don't want a preacher who'll do that. And if a man won't speak according to this word, it's because he is taking bribes. And he'll lose that bribe if he preaches it. But He sends forth His judges and His counselors, His preachers, His apostles, and they speak the word in truth. And then also He does it this way, by Him sending forth the Holy Spirit, who regenerates His people and creates us anew and guides us into all truth in spirit. Why is this funny? Why is this a joke? Because people are dead as a hammer. Dead as that bench you're sitting on. It'll only be when the Spirit of God comes forth and gives life. It makes me to see, or whatever sinner it is, that see that this is me that is the sinner. This is me that's ruined right here. I need God. Then this will be life and death. Then you'll be that cancer patient sitting on the edge of the seat saying, "Physician, tell me what I need to do. Tell me how I can be cured." So that's how He establishes these counselors. He sends the gospel forth out of Zion. He sends His preachers preaching. He sends the Spirit to make it effectual in the heart. And then Christ does this. He does what He said He would do there. He said, "I'll purge away your dross and all your tin." He does that inwardly. He's done it at Calvary's cross before the law, before the judgment seat of God, before the judge. He's done it now. Now He comes and He's going to have to make you understand it. And to do that, He's going to have to purge away your dross inwardly. He's going to have to take away your tin inwardly and create in you a new man and bring you to hear this message. And the Scripture says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works?" Well, preacher, you said when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. That's what He did before the law of God. But then He comes and He purges our conscience from dead works too. This is the purging of our dross and taking away of our tin. And in verse 27, by all of this, He makes His converts with righteousness. He redeemed us with judgment, and He's going to convert us the same way with righteousness. He makes His redeemed, regenerated people willing to confess what's right. What's a righteous confession? "All I am is sin. All I can produce is sin. I can't contribute one thing to this work." That's what it is to be converted in righteousness. What's a righteous confession? "The Lord is all my righteousness. He's all my hope and all my stay. I trust Him to have done all this work for me and in me and to keep me and bring me to glory and present me to Himself. Without spot or without blemish, He's my only hope." That's a righteous confession. He makes His converts in righteousness. So you and I are ruined. It'll do no good to smite us. How are we going to be saved? By divine election. By Christ redeeming us with His blood, and by the Spirit of God regenerating us and converting us within. And this is done in judgment and in righteousness. So let me end here where God ends. This is the word to every sinner sitting here now. If this applies to you, if you're this sinner that it's talking about right here, if you can say without a reservation, "That's me you're talking about," then I've got a word for you. If that's not you, I got a word for you too. I'll get to it in just a minute. But here's the word to the sinner. Verse 18. "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land." Has Christ sent this word to you now and said, "Come now, let us reason it together," and made you willing? Has He? If you're willing and obedient, what does that mean? Is there something I need to do? Here it is. Are you willing to confess your sins are red like scarlet? Are you willing to confess that you can't wash them, that you can't do anything about them? Are you willing to confess you're saved by God's electing grace apart from your works, by Christ's redeeming grace apart from your works, by the Holy Spirit's regenerating grace apart from your works? Are you willing to confess Christ is all your righteousness and you have none of your own? You're saved totally by Him apart from any works of your own? That's what it is to be willing and obedient. And if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. What's that mean? What he said, verse 18, though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they'll be as wool. That's the eating the good of the land. Eating the good that Christ has brought to us. I'm washed. I'm purged. I'm righteous with God. I'm righteous with God. But I have a word. If you're not this sinner, and this none of this applies to you, and you're really good and a good person in your mind, I got a word for you too. Verse 20. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword. Christ bore that sword of justice in the place of His people. And everybody that calls on Him and casts their care on Him, everything Christ is and everything He accomplished is ours freely so that we're complete in Him. But if you refuse Christ and you rebel against this Word of God, God says justice will be carried out. Righteousness will be poured out. But you must bear that sword on your own. Are you willing to bear that? How do I know, preacher, any of this is true? How do I know any of this is what's going to truly happen? Verse 20. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. This is the Word of God. This is the Gospel. Just think about this. Everybody in this room tonight, November the 30th, here it is, what is it, 8:31. From this moment forward, when we meet God, nobody here will say they didn't hear the truth. Not anybody. What's your excuse for not believing, son? I sent my word to you. November 30th, from 7:30 to 8:30, you heard it preached. You saw it in my word. Why didn't you believe it? It's my word that's spoken. Why didn't you believe me? You calling me a liar? Why didn't you believe me? And for some, you'll be able to say, Lord, thank you. You made me hear it. And you saved me. And I pray God make you hear this. Save you. Amen.